Well, this morning we're continuing a four-week series in the Psalms. Last week, Phil Wallach did Psalm 69, and this week we'll do a psalm. The next week and the next week we'll do a psalm. We're pushing pause on our study of the book of Acts. We'll come back to Acts at the end of September and finish out the book of Acts by the end of November. We're pushing pause on Acts and spending a few weeks in the oasis of the Psalms in order to find refreshment, encouragement in the Psalms. Now, of course, all Scripture is from God and all Scripture is good for us. We have much to learn from all Scripture, no doubt. But different genres of Scripture do different things for us. Historical narrative, like Acts, shows us God's work in history, shows us how God is accomplishing His plan in history through ordinary men and women like us. So we should read and study the historical portions of Scripture. And we have much to learn and be encouraged by through the historical narratives. But narrative is very different from poetry. One isn't more inspired than the other. One isn't more from God than the other. But God, I think, has designed that each touch a part of us that the other doesn't touch. At the risk of oversimplification, we might say it like this. We might say that narratives, like Acts and 1 Samuel, as we're studying in Sunday school, narratives speak to our heads while poetry speaks to our hearts. Now, God, of course, wants to inform our minds and awaken our hearts through all portions of Scripture. He wants us to see who He is and what He's done. So in the Bible, He's done a remarkable thing to accomplish this. In the Bible, He hasn't given us one book. He's given us a small library of books, 66 books of different genres, different literary styles, in order to speak to us in different ways. Reading the newspaper is very different from reading the hymn, the lyrics of a hymn, right? We're spoken to in different ways, and these different genres that God gives us are all intended to shape the way we think and the way we feel about God. I have to confess, I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms. They're to me like an oasis in a hot and dry land. Interestingly, in my Bible reading plan, each year I come to the Psalms in the middle of the summer, which I love because in the middle of the summer in Dallas, Texas, the days are long and it's incredibly hot, and I'm increasingly hating summer the older I get. It's not right when you get out of your car, your air-conditioned car, and you're sweating, right? And you feel like you need to change shirts. It's not right. So in the Psalms, I always come to them in the summer, and I love that because it's during that time of year I tend to feel beat down and overwhelmed and more tired because of the heat. It's a good time of year, I think, to stop and let our hearts drink deeply with the psalmist as they tell us about their own struggles to trust God and keep going in a dry and weary land. Now, by the way, at any point in the year, the Psalms are helpful. At any point in the year, it's good to read the Psalms. If you're struggling with despair, loneliness, anxiety, fears, crippling doubt, maybe even depression, read the Psalms. Read them and keep reading them. Here's what you'll find. You'll find that your struggle is not unique. You think you're the only one struggling with depression? You're not. You think the only one struggling with doubt and despair and wondering why your enemies are succeeding and the righteous are not? You're going to find in the Psalm that this has been happening for thousands of years. And you're also going to find that God is so much bigger than all the things we feel and face. That God is big enough to be for us all that we need. So seriously, some of you this morning need to just start reading the Psalms. Daily reading the Psalms. The diversity of the Psalms is awesome. This morning we're studying a psalm of praise. Next week in Psalm 30 we're looking at a psalm about grief. The following week, Psalm 32, we're doing a psalm about forgiveness. You're going to see God tell us about all kinds of things in the Psalms. Now, this morning, Psalm 29 is where we will be. Psalm 29, if you haven't found it already, Psalms are in the middle of your Bible. You just open up to the very middle, you'll find the Psalms. Find Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is a psalm of praise, as I said. It's a psalm of praise. It's praising God for His power, specifically praising God for His power in creation, as we'll see. The psalmist, David, King David, is reminding God's people of the power of the God they serve. It's interesting that these psalms are written for God's people. That's really instructive for us because God's people, in general, already know this stuff. But they need to hear it again, right? They need to be singing it repeatedly. That's why we sing the same basic, 30 or 50 songs on a rotating basis, week in and week out. We need to hear again and again and again of the great truths of God. So He's not telling them anything new. He's reminding them about the God they already know, the God they serve. He's calling them to praise Him for His power. Now let's break this psalm down into three sections. These are the three points we'll hang our hats on, if you're wearing more than one hat, which would be weird. Here's our three points, and then we'll look at the psalm. First, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see a call to worship. So first, we'll see a call to worship, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we'll see a call to listen, verses 3 through 9. A call to listen, 3 through 9. And then third, a call to remember, verses 10 through 11. A call to remember. That's where we're going. A call to worship, 1 and 2. Call to listen, 3 through 9. And then a call to remember, 10 and 11. Verses 1 and 2, our call to worship. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So this is a call to worship. David says four times in these two verses that glory and strength should be given or ascribed to the Lord. Now when you ascribe something to someone, we don't usually talk that way, but all it really means is you give them something. You're bestowing upon them something. You're saying something about them. Now to ascribe something about someone is not to give them something they don't already have. It's declaring something that they do already have. So, for example, when I tell my wife, Susie, you are beautiful, I'm not giving her something she doesn't already have. I'm declaring what she already is. I'm ascribing beauty to her. Does that make sense? I'm giving her beauty. I'm bestowing upon her beauty. Not because she lacks it, but because she has it already. So when we ascribe, we're giving something, we're bestowing, we're rendering something to the Lord that He already has. Now notice in verse 1, who's commanded to do the ascribing. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Heavenly beings. Who's that? Well, in Scripture, the heavenly beings are the angels. They're the angels who live in God's presence. But what's going on in this text, I think, is David is combating this idea that was prevalent in his day and time. In these pagan nations that surrounded Israel, there was the idea that the divine assembly, heaven, was made up of a multitude of gods, little g. The divine assembly was made up of a multitude of gods. They had a god for everything. A god for the ocean, a god for the land, god for the mountains, god for the fields, god for fertility, god for men, god for women, god of this region, god of that region, god of different places. They had this idea that the divine assembly was made up of a multitude of gods and that they should all be worshipped. But David says something very interestingly. He said, no. Heavenly beings... The heavenly beings give worship to one God, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true and living God. He's using this terminology that these pagan people would have understood to say that all spiritual beings must worship the Lord. Now we know that there aren't more than one God. There's only one God. But what we also know is that the angels are below God. They're created beings. And David is saying that all heavenly beings, all angels must worship one God. In other words, only one person in the universe deserves worship. In the New Testament, there are some early churches that were worshiping angels. And Paul calls them out on that. Sometimes even in contemporary Christianity, we get, you know, really been out of shape about, you know, the angel Michael, the angel Gabriel, or we try to talk about, you know, different angels as being over this area or that area, territorial angels, and we kind of can get lost in all that. And the Bible simply says, worship the Lord, all the angels, all the heavenly beings. Worship, attention, adoration goes to one place. That's the Lord, the God of Israel. Now notice also, I think it's very interesting that David here in these two verses, he says, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And then at the end of verse 2, he says, worship. The fourth time, he says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. When we ascribe something to someone, we're using our minds. We're declaring something to be true. We're thinking. We're thinking about that person rightly. And that's an important part of worship. So for you to grow in worship means growing in your knowledge of who God is. You're like, John, I don't really get into theology. Every Christian should get into theology. Every Christian should want to know who God is, right? Every Christian should want to know what the Bible says about God, about Christ, and about what He's doing in the world. That growing in knowledge is a part of our worship. We'll never worship God rightly until we understand Him rightly. That's how we ascribe to Him. We can't give Him something that we don't know that He has. Now, he says worship. Worship. He changes his wording. He goes from ascribe to worship. So use your mind, he says. But then he says worship. And worship literally means to bow down. The word literally means to bow down, physically lay prostrate. Now, there's no command in the New Testament for us to lay down on our faces before God. If you want to do that, that's fine. There's no command against it. But the word worship literally means to bow down. And the idea that I think it's communicating more than the physical prostrating of ourselves is this idea of coming humbly before the Lord. So worship, or bowing down, involves not only the mind, it involves our will. We must humble ourselves and bow down before the Lord. To truly worship the Lord, we must humble ourselves, bowing down, and take the posture of a servant. We must see and understand and feel the weight of the fact that we are servants and God is the master. That's what it means to bow down. You bow down to someone who's over you, to someone who's in charge, to someone who has authority. You don't bow down to your equal. So worship is a matter of the will. Ascribe to the Lord and worship the Lord. So we worship God through our minds and through our will. Now, in order for our wills to move to that posture, our eyes have to be open to see God's holiness. Did you see the end of verse 2? This is so helpful for us in understanding worship. Look at the end of verse 2. It says we're to worship or bow down in the splendor of holiness. Now, your translation might say in the splendor of His holiness, and I think that's helpful because the context makes it unambiguous that the holiness is not ours, but God's. We're supposed to worship or bow down in the beauty of the sight of God's holiness, who He is. So worship takes place when we see the splendor, when we see the beauty, the holiness of God. There's a spiritual sight of God that's necessary for the proper worship of God. Let me say that again. This is fundamental, and Mason tried to steal my thunder on this already in Sunday school. This was not planned, by the way. There's a spiritual sight that is necessary, key word, necessary, in order for proper or true or genuine worship of God to happen. Let me try to illustrate. Just got back from the ocean. The vastness of the ocean is amazing. Who's been to the ocean in person and seen the ocean just in person? Most of us. Okay. Sorry if you haven't. You should go. the vastness of the ocean is overwhelming. It's so big and so huge. When you look at the ocean in person, there's this intrinsic power and beauty and brilliance to it. It's almost impossible to go to the ocean and stand there and look out over the ocean, spending a moment scanning the horizon and just, you know, thinking, wow, the ocean is so small and I'm so big. That's ridiculous. When you go to the ocean, you don't think that. When you stand in front of the ocean, you think, the ocean is huge and I am small. I am very small. Now, you might have seen the ocean in pictures or movies or magazines or such. And so if you haven't seen the ocean in person, this might not register with you, and that's good. It proves the point. We aren't usually moved to amazement until we see things for ourselves. I can't adequately describe the intrinsic beauty and power and vastness of the ocean to you unless you've seen it for yourself. But once you've seen it for yourself, like those of you who just raised your hand, you're tracking with me right now. You're going, yep, it is awesome. It is huge. It is amazing. Every time, I've seen it 100 times, but every time it amazes me. So it is with the worship of God. We were made to see God in His fullness, to be with Him, enjoy His presence, worship Him. But because sin has entered the world and the evil one is at work, our spiritual sight, our spiritual eyes have been contaminated. We actually do prefer to look away from God rather than to God. We prefer to look, the Bible says, to creation, to created things. We really prefer to look at ourselves and be amazed at how awesome we are. We don't prefer to look at God and His glory. And this will be a bit of a repeat for those who were in Sunday school, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 explains this perfectly. The Apostle Paul says this, "The God of this world," that's Satan, little g God, "the God of this world," Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing," key word, seeing, "the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, Paul's going to go on to say, he's going to say, just a moment, he's going to say, in order to see that light, in order to have that vision given to you, a miracle has to happen. Something miraculous, something that can't be explained naturally, something supernatural has to happen. Here's how he explains it. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Here's what he's saying. Just as God on the first day of creation said, "Let there be light," and light came out of nowhere, came out of nothing, miraculously, powerfully, creatively, so also God must say to you, to your heart and mind, "Let there be light," before you'll see light in the gospel of Christ. In other words, you will continue to be unimpressed with Christ, or moderately impressed with Christ, until God turns some spiritual lights on. That's what Paul is saying. Now let's connect this back to Psalm 29. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." We can't obey that command and bow down to the Lord in worship until we see the splendor of His holiness. And we can't see the splendor of His holiness until God gives us eyes to see it. Do you see it? Do you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Is something moved in you when we sing songs about the glory of Christ? We'll actually close with a song called "All Glory Be to Christ." Is something inside of you moved when you hear about and think about and meditate on the glory of Christ? Or is Christ just the way for you not to go to hell? Do you see glory of God? Do you see splendor of His holiness in the face of Christ? You may be asking, "John, I don't know how I can, you know, figure out if I see that or not. How do I know if I see Jesus as I should? How do I know, John, if I've truly bowed my heart before the Lord? How do I know if I've been given these spiritual eyes?" This isn't as complicated as we usually make it, I think. Just look for evidence. Just look for evidence. Here's what I mean. If you've been given spiritual eyes to see glory in the face of Christ, you will begin to see Jesus as precious. You will begin to see Jesus as the most valuable thing in your life. This begs the question. This is the most important evidence. Is Jesus the most valuable thing in your life? Seriously. Have I elevated my family, my spouse, my children, my job? You know, have you elevated retirement, house, whatever, you know, fill in the blank? Have you elevated something else to this place of preeminence? What is the most valuable thing you have? If it's not Jesus, you might not have the eyes that Paul's talking about. Because once you see Jesus, there's no question. Like, Jesus is it. He's everything. How could I ever think that my wife is better than him? And my wife's awesome, by the way. I love Susie. Way outpunted my coverage on that one, okay? Some of you non-football fans will get that later. If you look at Christ and aren't impressed and aren't moved to say everything else is loss. Bob and I just read this with Jack 3 days ago. Remember Bob? Philippians 3. Paul says, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything. Everything is loss compared to knowing Christ. So is that an evidence that's in your life? Some other evidences, by the way. Do you see sin as awful? Do you see sin in your life as ugly? Do you hate it? Or have you grown accustomed to it? Have you welcomed it and grown used to it and declared that it's just who you are? How do you see sin? How do you see people? Do you have a growing love for people? Do you have a growing love for your neighbor? For your enemies? For your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have a growing love for the body of Christ, the church? Do you have a growing love for the Bible, for prayer, for talking to the God who saved you? Do you have a growing desire to live generously and not selfishly? Do you have a growing desire to help people in need? Do you have a growing desire to spread the gospel and make disciples? Jesus said in John 15:5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." In other words, if Jesus is in you, fruit's coming out of you. So look for fruit. Look for evidence. Don't make this overly complicated. Look for evidence. John, I don't know if I see Christ. I don't know. Look for evidence. Pray for God to show you the evidence of His grace in your life. I think you'll find more than you see. So we've seen this call to worship. Verses 1 and 2. These next 6 verses, 3 through 9, 7 verses, are going to be a call to listen. So number 2, a call to listen. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry glory. So in these verses, we see David calling us to listen to the Lord. The voice of the Lord, that phrase, voice of the Lord, is mentioned 7 times in these 7 verses. But notice where David told us to look to hear the voice. Did you catch it? Where did David tell us to look to hear? He tells us to look at God's creation. Look at it again. We'll go through it quickly. In verse 3, we see the voice of the Lord is portrayed as this mighty storm sweeping over the waters of the ocean. It comes in over the land. It breaks the mighty cedars of Lebanon. in verse 5. It causes mountains to quake, verse 6. Sirion is Mount Hermon in northern Israel, in verse 6. It shakes the desert of Kadesh, in verse 8. Verse 9 says that His voice twists the mighty oak tree, if you're reading the NIV, or in the ESV, it causes the deer to give birth. However you translate that, either way, the point is that God's voice shakes up and moves in and through creation. In fact, the end of verse 9, the middle of verse 9, it says, the voice of the Lord strips the forest bare. The voice of the Lord destroys entire forests. Now here's the point. The point of all this imagery is that the voice of the Lord is powerful. And verse 4 makes this unambiguous. Did you see verse 4? The voice of the Lord is what? Powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That's His point. That as He gives image after image of creation, the voice is doing this, the voice is doing that, the voice is doing this. The voice is shaking up and moving in and over creation. The voice of the Lord is over creation, has power over creation. And this is a theme elsewhere in the Psalms. I want us to see this. Flip to your left to Psalm 19. Quickly, Psalm 19, a few pages to your left. Same author, David, and the Holy Spirit, says the same thing in a different way. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out what? Speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Then goes on to describe how the sun rises and sets at the command of the word, the voice of the Lord. And this is not just an Old Testament idea either. The idea of God being powerful in and through creation. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says His, God's, invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or clearly seen ever since the creation of the world. Where, Paul? Where can we look and see God's power? In the things that have been made. That's Romans 1:20. God's power can be seen in God's creation. That's the point. That's the point of Romans 1, Psalm 19, and back to Psalm 29. God's power is seen. The power of His voice is seen in His creation. Which begs this question for us to consider. Do you see creation as a display of God's power? Do you see creation as a display of God's power? Do you see creation as a way that God speaks to us, telling us how strong and wise and creative He is? Last week when we were on vacation down on the coast, I was sitting on the beach, letting the waves kind of hit my feet, working on my tan, which means just gaining freckles. And I had this thought that just floored me. I sat there and I saw these waves and I thought, every single particle of water in this ocean and every grain of sand on this beach is sovereignly under the control of God. Every particle of sand, every grain of sand, every particle of water under the sovereign control of God. I was so comforted by that thought. It encouraged me so much because it reminded me of two things. It reminded me how strong God is. God doesn't just create galaxies. He also creates little grains of sand, things we can't even see without a microscope. And it reminded me how involved God is with every detail of His creation, including my little life and your little life. Every grain of sand, every hair on your head, under the sovereign control of a good and gracious God. Verse 3 said, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. In a mysterious way, I heard the voice of the Lord as I was reminded, as I looked over the waters, I was reminded of the power and the closeness of our God. So, let's apply this to our lives. You're like, John, that sounds great, but I'm not going to the ocean anytime soon. Okay, here we go. One of the best things we can do for our faith is this. Listen very closely, because we need to do this more. Turn off your television, get off your phone, and go sit on your patio. Seriously. Like, go sit outside. I know it's hot, so you might have to get up early before it's 90 million degrees. Or late in the evening. Go sit outside. You're like, John, I don't have much of a view. I don't either. But there's a tree out there, and there's some bushes, and there's squirrels, and there are birds, and there's a sky, and clouds, and a wind, right? You don't have to be in the Rockies to see the glory of God in creation everywhere. One of the best things we can do that will fuel, increase our faith is look at creation. Just look at it. Look at it and see the power of God. Now, we have to be careful here. We don't need to get into the heresy of our friends who practice Hinduism and Buddhism, who say that God is in the creation. God is not in the creation. He's over the creation. Okay, He made all things. He's not in all things. There's a subtle but massive difference there. So we're not like worshiping trees and worshiping rocks and rivers and stuff. We're worshiping God who made these things and who's revealing Himself and revealing power, revealing wisdom, revealing how close He is through these things to us. Creation is God's way of calling us to listen. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. God made creation to say something about Himself. And when we hear what He's saying, the only proper response is the end of verse 9. Did you see it? End of verse 9. In His temple, all cry glory. When we hear what He's saying in creation, we will respond with glory. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Are you listening? Are you listening to what God is saying through what God has made? Finally, number 3, in verses 10 and 11, we see a call to remember. A call to remember, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. David calls us to remember who God is and what He's promised to give to His people. He calls us to remember that God is judge and king. First, he wants us to remember that God is the judge of all the earth. Look at the first part of verse 10. You see where it says the flood? The flood, the only other time that word is used is in the account of Noah and the ark. So he's referring to a very specific flood, a very specific event. That time in history when God flooded the earth in judgment, defeating His enemies, everyone but Noah and his family. God sits enthroned, God sits on the throne over the earth as judge. We need to remember that. And God sits on the same throne today. He still presides over all mankind as judge, just as He did in Noah's day. He didn't get off that throne. He's still on the throne of judgment. The Apostle Peter says that on the day Christ returns, the Lord is going to baptize the world with fire, just as He baptized it with water during Noah's day. That's 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7. So God is still on the throne of judgment, and there will be an even harsher judgment at the return of Christ. So we need to remember that the Lord is judge over all the earth, that we will give an account to God for our lives. But notice what else he says at the end of verse 10. We must also remember that the Lord is the King over all the earth. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. One commentator says, quote, God's government is fixed. It cannot be subverted. Empires rise and decline, fall or vanish away, but His kingdom changes not. God is King forever. He's on the throne of His kingdom forever. Our little lives, our leaders' lives, our nation's life come and go. Empires rise and fall. Just study history. Empires rise and fall. Every one of them. All of us, the strongest among us, rise and fall. Rise and fall. There's one person who doesn't. There's one person who always sits on a throne, presiding over all things, and that's the Lord. He sits enthroned forever. Which, by the way, by way of application, that means if you're not living for Him and His kingdom, you're living for things that will pass away. You're living for things that will be no more. It just makes logical sense. If He's the throne, if He's the King on the throne over all things, it just makes sense to live for Him. Right? If we're going to pass away, our nation's going to pass away, this world is going to be baptized with fire, it just makes sense to my small mind that we should live for Him. Because He's the King enthroned forever. And then verse 11. I love verse 11. Don't miss verse 11. Notice these promises that God gives His people. I really prefer the NIV's translation that says, "The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace." The tense of those verbs is more of a statement of fact than it is a prayer. The Lord gives strength. The Lord blesses His people with peace. The Lord gives strength to His people. If you are the Lord's people, you need to know this morning that the Lord will give you strength. Some of you feel incredibly weak. Some of you feel incredibly weak. You look strong on the outside, but you're not fooling God. The Lord gives strength to His people. That's a promise. That's a promise. The Lord gives strength. And by the way, He gives us strength so that then we might be strong for others. And church, listen to me carefully. We need to be strong for Rose right now. Okay? We need to be strong for Rose. We need to be strong for Catherine. We need to be strong for each other. The Lord gives strength to His people. And it's not just for you to walk around beating your chest and saying, "Oh, look how strong I am in the Lord." It's so that then you can help others and be strong for others and serve others and help others in their time of need. The Lord gives strength to His people, and the Lord blesses His people with peace. And by the way, the only way that that blessing of peace comes is through faith in Christ. Remember what Jay read from Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God promises the blessing of peace to everyone who trusts Christ. So if your world is spinning out of control and you wonder why you have no peace and you're so afraid to die and you're so afraid of this or that and you're so filled with anxiety, I just would ask you to consider this question. Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God through faith in Christ? Not do you have religion, not do you go to church, but do you have confidence that Christ is all? You have confidence that He has done for you what you could never do for yourself and that therefore you are right with God. Peace comes through faith in Christ. And those who have this peace from God through faith in Christ are given eyes to see God's power everywhere they look and are quick to bow their lives before Christ and ascribe to Him, give to Him the glory and honor that He deserves. May God give us these eyes. May God give us this peace in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, please bless Your word. Please bless Your people with strength. Please bless Your people with peace through Your word, by Your Spirit. Thank You for the Bible. Thank You for the Psalms. I pray that we would turn to these Psalms as often as we need to, as an oasis in a hot and dry and weary land. I pray that our faith would be rekindled and refueled. I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that we would ascribe to the Lord glory and honor. I pray that we would see Your power everywhere we look in creation. I pray that You would help us to get outside a little bit more. Maybe we just need to get out of the city for a little while. I pray that You would help us to see Your power everywhere we look in what You have made. And Father, please help us to remember who You are. Please help us to remember that in Christ we have all that we need. We thank You in His name. Amen. Let's stand, and as we sing "All Glory Be to Christ," let me remind you that if you need to just spend a few moments reflecting on what's been said, do that. You don't have to.